And our scripture reading for today's sermon is found in, again, in Philippians chapter 2. Pick up our reading once again in verse 1, and this time we'll read through verse 13. Hear the word of our Lord. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, and sympathy. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work, for his good pleasure. This is the word of our Lord. Grant to us, O Lord our God, now that we may have the capacity, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, to receive the sheer magnitude of your self-disclosure in this text. We have so much information and stimulus and noise that we process, Lord. Let this not just be one more thing that tickles our fancies for a few moments, but let us truly worship your Son as we behold his glory in this text. We pray that you would work in us mightily, both to intend and will and purpose, and to work out what is pleasing in your sight. In the resurrected Jesus we pray. Amen. I think it may be worth noting, amid the furor of the current election season, that Easter is utterly political. In fact, Easter is the most important political event that has happened in the history of humankind. The Apostle Paul says that on the morning of Jesus' resurrection, God appointed Jesus as the Son of God in power. It is because of the resurrection that Jesus could come to his disciples sometime later and say to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and therefore I commission you to go and make disciples." The Apostle John, in the opening verses of his Apocalypse, tells his readers that it is as the firstborn from the dead that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And Paul wants his readers here in Philippi to know that as the current state of affairs that they are living under. Current reality, as Paul is writing, is that Jesus is alive. This one who was obedient to death is now alive again. And he's not just alive wandering around wondering what happens. He has been exalted to the position at God's right hand, having a name above every name, and every tongue and every knee will bow to him in submission and allegiance. And he is Lord. He is Kurios. Now, I don't know if that strikes you as a fairly radical, subversive thing to say, but I guarantee you that would have been something of an atom bomb in the mind of the Philippians. Because Philippi was a Roman colony. Philippi, and right down to its currency and the way they built their streets, the clothes they wore, the Philippians were trying to look like the mother city in Rome. And guess who was Kurios in Rome? Not Jesus. Caesar was Kurios. That was a title reserved for him. The mighty Caesar, as the Roman Empire was spreading across the face of the of the world civilizing all before it, Caesar is Kurios. And Paul says, wrong. Jesus is Kurios, even in Philippi. That's the reality that he wants his readers to recognize they are living under, even more than the rule as such as it was of Caesar in Rome. But what are Jesus politics like? What's this kingdom like? What's the character of this new kingdom that Paul is announcing? Are Jesus politics like, say, Nero's politics? Is the character of this kingdom, of this Kurios, kind of like what you'd find if you went to Rome? We know what conduct is appropriate for Roman citizens here in Philippi, but what kind of conduct is suitable to this kingdom over which Jesus is Kurios? Well, if we're going to answer those questions, it's all important how Jesus got to that position of authority. And, of course, that's what we spent last week talking about, isn't it? There was a very particular and unexpected path by which Jesus came to this position of universal rule and honor. And you'll remember from verse 6 that Jesus was God. He was en morphe theou. He was in the very form of God. He was God the Son, perfectly imaging the glory of God the Father. He was in all that he was, very God of very God. And yet, we're told in verse 6, he did not use that status of equality with God as something to be exploited for his own advantage. And he could have exploited it. Now, Jesus would not have been reaching here to act like God, to launch himself into a position of exercising God-like privilege. Now, if I try to do that, you should throw things at me as a blasphemer. But Jesus was not reaching to get to this place where every knee should bow to him and every tongue should say to him, you are Lord. Why? Because he was God. And God said in the Old Testament, as Yahweh God, he said, every knee is going to bow to me. Every tongue is going to confess that I am Lord. And so Jesus, as God, could have just stepped in and said, I am commanding the cosmos to bend the knee and confess that I am Lord. And he didn't do that. He went a very different direction. And we're told in verse 6 there, 7 rather, he made himself a nobody. He made himself a creature of flesh. Now, don't miss it, brethren. If you're God, that's a downgrade. He became a creature. He became a slave. We're told he took the form of a slave. Slaves are bound to obey. And Jesus spent an entire life on this earth obeying. He's God. God doesn't have to obey anybody. Now Jesus is obeying. Fully obeying, we're told. And it gets worse in verse 8. As a human creature of flesh, obedient, a slave, he obeys to the point of death. Death is that ugly monster in human existence that is a result of sin. And now Jesus doesn't just take the status of an obedient servant, a human creature who must obey. He actually takes the status of death-deserving rebels. He stands in as one who is not just required to obey, but is death-deserving for disobedience. He stands in as a disobedient one. And he obeys all the way to the point of this brutal, despicable, shameful death on a cross. He's not there for his own sins. He's there for your sins and mine. He takes our sin, takes our place, takes our status as those who are under, rightfully under the wrath of God for our disobedience. And he steps in and absorbs in himself not just the brutality of Rome, not just the shame and ignominy and scoffing of the Jews, but absorbs the wrath of God in himself and is obedient even to the point of death on a cross. Why? Not for himself, but for others. For you. For me. And in taking that path, not the one we would expect, Jesus not only showed us God. Daddy, what's God like? Look at the cross. That's what God is like. That's how God is. He didn't just show us God. He also opened up, as we saw last week, a whole new way of being human. Because this is exactly the opposite of the first Adam, who reached out and grasped at privileges to which he had no right whatsoever. Jesus has rights that are all his by right, and he surrenders them freely for the good of others. And he opens up a whole new way of being human. In giving himself for others, he actually fulfills in a way that Adam completely failed to do. Jesus fulfills human destiny. And what is human destiny? To image, to mirror the glory of God, especially the love of God. And Jesus, in self-giving, images and mirrors the glory of the divine love. Marvelously, he is utterly unlike the broken mirrors that you and I are looking at this morning. You look at human beings in this world from the first Adam until now, they're all broken, dark mirrors. Shattered in so many ways, failing to shine the light of God's love back to him and into the world, and yet Jesus does it perfectly. But this week is vitally important that the story doesn't end there. Because he was raised from the dead, he was exalted as king in order to do what? To go global with this. To take this to the nations. To give others this new human life, this new way of being human. And ultimately, as you see there, to rise to a place in which every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth, all living things, are renewed and restored and brought back to their proper place, either under the heel of his judgment or under the beneficence of his grace forever and ever. He is going to rule all things and restore and renew all things. Let's go back to his status again. It's the status he had that day. This was read in Philippi for the first time. It's the status he has this morning, April 8, 2012. What is the current state of affairs? Jesus has been appointed, we see there in verse 9, as Lord of the cosmos. He has been given a name above every name. He has been given God's own place of rule. He still has a human body and soul, and he sits somehow, I don't know how this works, but he sits at the right hand of God this morning, and he is the Lord. He has God's own place, and he will have the allegiance and the submission and the honor that are God's from every creature. He has been given the guarantee of ruling this entire world. He is going to enjoy a worldwide kingdom. And it's not just going to be the nations of humankind. All angels, all devils, creatures in heaven and earth, they will all, you know, rocks, minerals, vegetables, beasts will bow in their own way and confess him as Lord. Every creature will be brought into obedience. Jesus said, all authority has really been given to me. I will subdue this world. I will build my church. But I want you to notice that that dramatic reversal from death on a cross to that place began with the resurrection. It began with the resurrection. Now that's important because when you think of resurrection, When do you think of, right? I mean, you think of the end. When you and I think about resurrection, you and I think about the fact that someday this world, you know, this, you know, mess we call world history is going to come to a close and, you know, we're going to, you know, be there and we're, you know, we've all died presumably by that point and so Jesus is going to raise us from the dead and so it's very, very exciting and important to us to think about the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and that guarantees that at some undefined point in the future, we're going to rise from the dead too and we tend to think of it that way. It's about the end. But, you know, that's not in Scripture, there's a whole other emphasis. The resurrection is important, not just as an assurance that someday we're going to rise from the dead. The resurrection was the start of something that's happening right now. The resurrection was the beginning of the exaltation of Christ to rule over all things in heaven and earth and to open up, not just for himself, but for others, a new sphere of human life that death cannot touch. Jesus rose to a new life and he's still living it and he's going to give that life away to others and that life is going to fill the cosmos. And it began with his resurrection. Well, you can see the problem right away, of course, and that is that on resurrection morning, you know, 2,000 years ago on that resurrection morning, this new life, Jesus comes out of the grave. I wonder what he did when he came out of the grave, you know? He kind of stretched and looked around. Ah! New life! But he's the only one who's got it. That morning. It's confined to this one person. He's never going to die again. He's living a life that death and sin cannot touch anymore. But you know, the really kind of frightening thing is, some 40 days later, most inconveniently, he goes away. He leaves. He goes back to heaven. And you find yourself asking, as I can imagine the disciples did, as they watched him go, well, what happens? What's going to become of this new life, of this new humanity? It's gone back to heaven. Well, you know what happened next, and I'm not just reaching outside the text here. You can see it right there in verse 1. It's mentioned somewhat subtly. Jesus, you remember on Pentecost, we'll get to this in a few weeks, he poured down on Pentecost his own spirit from heaven on the church, right? He's not Moses bringing down the law this time. He's gone up onto Mount Zion and he's pouring out a spirit, his own spirit, the spirit of the Son of God. And the church, since Pentecost, participates, see it there in verse 1, participates in the Holy Spirit. What's that spirit do? What does he do in the life of the people of God? You see it there in verse 13. Look at it. God, by the Holy Spirit, works in the people of God to do two things. To want to do what God says and to do it. To will and to work what pleases God. Well, what pleases God? Walking like Jesus walked. Not living like the first Adam. That's your old life, brethren. That's not yours anymore. That's so passe for you. You are in Christ. You have received his spirit. You are to walk as he walked. His life is now to be your life. May I just offer an aside here? And I wondered if I should even do this because I don't want to lose momentum at all. But in the New Testament, that receiving of the Holy Spirit is not infrequently associated with baptism. Peter says to the crowds on Pentecost, he says, repent, believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and be baptized, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. Paul says some just shocking things in Romans 6. He says, don't you know, brethren, now think about the fact that about yourself as a baptized Christian. All of us who've been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. We were buried with him by baptism into death. In order that, just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in what? Newness of life. And it's the very thing that he says later about the Holy Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. If the Spirit of who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, this one who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so what you see is there's this idea that you've been baptized into this new life. And the Spirit has been given to you to make you live the new life of Jesus. Paul talks in Titus about the washing of a new beginning and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. These things are very much tied together. And if you are a baptized Christian, leaving aside the hidden things, I mean, God knows those who are his, and I'm not saying everyone who's baptized ends up in heaven or anything of the kind. But if you are baptized, you are to be regarded as in Christ. And if you are to be regarded as those who are in Christ, you are also to be regarded as those who are in the Spirit of Christ. You are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. You left the old life of the old Adam behind in your baptism, and you've been baptized into the realm of Christ and his Spirit. You are in the new life of the new humanity, and you are citizens of Christ's kingdom. You've been brought within the sphere of his saving rule. The name of your King, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is stamped upon your body in baptism. You are the Lord's. Which is another way of saying, if you are sitting here and not getting the fact that this is about you this morning, brethren, your baptism is witness to it. This is your King. This is your kingdom. This, you are new humans in Jesus and in the Holy Spirit, and that is how you are to live. But what then is the nature of this new life of the new humans in Jesus' kingdom? I mean, what's it look like every day, right? I mean, you wrestle with this. I do too. What's the new life? What's the resurrection life, the life of the Spirit look like? Well, recall, first of all, Jesus' credentials to rule. What credentialed him to rule and to live this resurrection life? Notice the word at the beginning of verse 9. You know, you've heard it many times. When you see a therefore, know what it's there for. Therefore, God exalted him. Why? What's the underlying cause? Because he was obedient to death. Jesus' credentials to rule. I mean, he could have just claimed it. He could have just said, I'm not going to the cross. I'm not going to be a human being. Thank you very much. I'm not going to go suffer and obey. I'm going to just seize what is mine and be the Lord of the cosmos. No, what credentialed him to rule the way he took? Suffering and death. And the church sings in Revelation 5. You remember that scene when the Lamb of God comes? John's crying his eyes out because there's this scroll of human history. Nobody has the authority to open it. Nobody has the authority to rip that thing open and begin to open up human history and cause it to unfold. And John is weeping, and the angel says, John, calm down. There's one who's worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. And the Lamb shows up, and the church begins to sing. What do they say? They say, you are worthy to open the book and to begin to unfold human history because you were slain. And because you have purchased us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, because you were slain, you are qualified to rule and to govern human history. And because Jesus suffered this way, because he loved in this way, God has determined that he is the one in whom everything we put back together again. This love of this crucified one, that is what will bring healing and renewal to everything that has been broken by sin. You want to know what is going to overturn the wreck of human life that Adam left us? That is it. The cross. The self-giving one. Martin Marty, in his book, The Mystery of the Child, has this rather interesting comment. He says, just as by elevating the child, remember that Jesus lifts up the child in the midst of his squabbling disciples, well, as by elevating the child while upsetting the adults in the biblical stories, Jesus turns everything topsy-turvy. So, references to his role and his place should lead to a complete revision of life in the kingdom. He washes the feet of disciples as a gesture of humility. He eats with the wrong people and scorns the powerful. If he is a king, he is one who rules from below, not in any hierarchy. It's a very strong statement, but to think about that. He is one who rules from below, who rules coming out of the grave. Becoming a part of his reign is always seen as liberating, and in the end, as offering solace and new moral direction. Such a kingdom is no base for the will to control. It is the scene for welcoming the stranger. And it follows, therefore, that the resurrection life granted to you and to me by Christ in the Holy Spirit is cruciform life. Life conformed to the cross. You see that there in verses 2, 3, and 4? If you don't hear anything else I say to you today, hear this. Even as the cross defined Jesus' way to his kingdom, it defines your life and mine in his kingdom. Resurrection life is cruciform. It is life lived by the cross. The cross defines the life of the humanity. And you know what? You say, that sounds scary. It is not scary because Christ is risen. You and I embrace self-sacrifice, self-giving. Sometimes it feels like you're being crucified. And you embrace that because it can't win. Because nothing is ever taken away from you in serving God that will not be given back in hundredfold. Death has no ultimate power over us, and so we embrace it with joy. But we don't romanticize it. If you look at verses 3 and 4, very strong. Do nothing. I mean, what a statement. What a statement. It's kind of like what he says later. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. Disputing. Can you imagine if you did everything without grumbling? Come on! We don't take that seriously! You grumble all the time, so do I! Do nothing. Wow! Nothing from rivalry or conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. You know what this means? It means loving, and you know, love, oh, love, like things like patience, being kind, okay, and doing this to the locals. I want to go serve in the far-flung corners of the world. Can you serve in your house? Can you serve in your neighborhood? Can you be patient and kind with this kid, this wife, this pastor, this congregant, this neighbor, this co-worker? Patience, kindness with the locals, honoring them, seeking their interests. I don't have time. Seeking their interests. Even when that means giving them advantages that are rightfully yours. No rivalry. You know, in Christianity, I've said this before, we don't believe in a zero-sum game world. There's no such thing in Christianity as, well, he's getting honor, I'm not getting. He's got riches I don't have. Oh, he has, I don't. She has, I don't. No, that's not how the kingdom works. Because God is who he is. The more everyone has, the more everyone has. I'm excited when God blesses you because when you're blessed, I have more joy. And I never wonder if God's going to somehow give you something he withholds from me and I end up kind of, you know, pining away over here in misery. No, God is generous and I'm so excited when God blesses you. There's no rivalry. Giving honor and privileges that are rightfully yours. No conceit. I'm the pastor. I'm a slave. Nothing out of conceit. I'm all that. I can't believe that person treated me like that. You know what? That's conceit. Who do you think you are? We give these advantages and we give these honors to others while we embrace hurt. We embrace, you know what? Don't give me your reasons why this can't be. You think about Jesus. You think he hurt? Will the servant be greater than the master? You will hurt. You will hurt if you follow Jesus. You will lose if you follow Jesus. You will be exploited if you follow Jesus. If you're not man enough or woman enough to be a disciple like that, you can't follow him. That's cruciform life. But you embrace it because it's already been defeated. What can man take away from me if God is for me? And you will certainly face ingratitude. You will. You will face ingratitude. Do you think Jesus gets the honor he deserves for the cross? Does he get it from you? Does he get it from me? No. You thank him as you should. You give him your life as you should. Do you sit and weep before the cross and think about what it means that the Son of God died for you? No, you don't. You sit there sometimes like a stump, and so do I. And that's the thanks Jesus gets for giving his life. You'll face that too, and so will I. But it's glorious, because it's strong, and it can go through anything and still come out full of love. Since it seems weird to have both Tebow Mania and Linsanity in New York now, I will tell you, I've been watching Tim Tebow, if I may indulge a moment of conceit. I've been watching Tim Tebow since before it was cool. I watched him as a freshman for the Florida Gators way back in the day. And I've watched and I've heard all kinds of stuff about Tim Tebow. I'll tell you what is the most impressive story to me about Tim Tebow. Last fall, the Broncos played the Lions. And at one point in the game, I am told, I didn't actually see the game, but I'm told that one of the Lions, it was a bad game for Tim and the Broncos, and one of the Lions made a great sack, and, you know, the whole Tebow thing where when he scores or does a great play, gets down on one knee and thanks God. Well, the Lions, you know, linebacker, were mocking him, getting down and Tebowing. Mocking him. Mocking his faith. And later it was asked, somebody in the media asked Tim, what did you think about that? He said, you know, he's probably just excited he got a good sack. And good for him. Can I just say that's impressive? It's impressive when someone's mocking your faith, mocking you as a person, mocking your sincerity, mocking your play. You can get up and say, you know what? He's probably just excited he got a good play. And good for him. That's a competitor who doesn't have a rivalry spirit and doesn't have a shred of conceit. It's almost kind of hard to believe. And I saw a secular media analyst scratching their heads trying to figure out what's wrong with this kid. You know what? He's a Christian. You can't get that response out of a lot of Christians to each other. We had some of the silliest bickering at Trinity Church. We've only been on the ground 6 months. Cruciform life. You say, that is stupid. That's folly. Yes, it is. And it is that folly, it is the foolishness of cruciform living that will confound and wrest territory away from the dark powers in this universe and will liberate captives who are bound in the clutches of Satan. And Paul himself says it. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Everyone, Lord! Surely not everyone. Kind to everyone. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. I'm going to hit him so hard. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Gandalf said at the Council of Elrond something very interesting about Sauron. He said, let folly be our cloak. Let folly be a veil before the eyes of the enemy, for he is very wise and weighs all things to a nicety in the scales of his malice. But the only measure he knows is desire, desire for power. And so he judges all hearts. In his heart, the thought will not enter that any will refuse the ring. That having the ring, we may seek to destroy it. If we seek this, we shall put him out of reckoning. and so will we in the church. You embrace the folly of cruciform living. It does not cross Satan's mind, who taught Adam to grasp that you and I might give up our life in order to win the enemies of the cross. And we will put him all out of reckoning if we do so. It is a church that enacts the cross that will change the world. The world needs to see the politics of Jesus and of the God who sent him in your life and mine. And you beware, brethren, temptations to violent power rather than self-giving love. You know, for us in our day, you're not going to take up violent power. Most of you are not Unabombers, I trust. Right? You're not going to go out there and try to, you know, enact the kingdom by using weapons. It will not be swords that are your temptation and my temptation. No, it will be your temptation and mine, anger. To use anger to move men and women. To use anger to lash out. Violence is the devil's game. Violence is not the power of the resurrection. It is this love that conquered death and the devil. It is this love that brought new life to the world. It is this love, Paul tells us plainly here, that will continue to give new life to the world until every enemy of our Lord Jesus is under his feet. Brethren, he is risen, and the world will never be the same again. Amen. Grant us, O Lord our God, that we, your humble servants and your children, may follow Jesus. May in some small way, even as we fellowship over coffee and bagels today, as we go home and fellowship with family and friends, may we live something of this cruciform life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Grant us, we ask, through Jesus we pray. Amen.